Sometimes in the newspaper, people who are reckoned to be famous are interviewed. And I noticed, I see this at least in the Saturday Telegraph, that one of the questions that is often asked is, what time in history would you like to visit? And all sorts of answers are given. Well, the portion we've read in 1 Chronicles 29 would be one of the times in history that I would like to visit. I would like to have been there when the preparations for the temple were being brought together. As we read the scripture, there is a tremendous enthusiasm on the part of David. We know that he wanted to build the temple and he was prohibited to do so by God because he had shed so much blood. Nevertheless, God blessed him in the gathering together of all of this tremendous amount of wood and gold and other things that were needed to construct this temple. And then we find here these wonderful words that were spoken, where David blessed the Lord. And that reading, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory." To hear those words coming from the lips of David, I think would have been a wonderful thing. But then I would like to have lingered a while, perhaps a few years as it were, to listen to similar words as it were, as we find Solomon when that temple has been built. And we find a similar kind of not wording as such, but enthusiasm and holiness unto the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we read there in verse 14. Let me just read that verse. "Then said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like unto thee in the heaven nor on the earth, which keepest covenant, shows mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts." And so Solomon went on at the opening of the temple. And then it says in chapter 7, verse 1, "And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven." That would have been a good place to be. "And it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." What a wonderful place to be. "And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. But when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." There's been one word, you may or may not have spotted it, that we've sung in all of our three hymns so far, and that is the word majesty. And that's the word that comes out of our readings tonight, particularly from verse 11, where it says, "Thine, O Lord," and a number of things are listed, "Thine, O Lord, is the majesty." And that's the phrase I just want to leave you. I haven't got a lot to say tonight. I want to leave that phrase with you. "Thine, O Lord, is the majesty." As far as I can recall, I've only ever seen the Queen twice in the flesh. She never spoke to me. No reason why she should. And I don't expect that she ever will. But as I mentioned this morning in passing, if any of us did meet her, we would perhaps make preparation to do so. But we would be told, would we not, how to refer to her. When Princess Anne came to the opening of our college where I used to work, we were instructed that if she spoke to you, how you should address her. And if we were to address the Queen, would we not perhaps use that word, "Your Majesty"? It's a word that we would only use perhaps for her, because she is in a distinct position. Majesty is a word we reserve for kings and for queens. It's a special word, isn't it? It's a word that we're familiar with, but we don't have a lot of use for it, do we? Because we're not very often meeting in such circles. And David addresses God and says, "Thine, O Lord, is the majesty." So for a few moments tonight, I want us to see what God is telling us by the fact that the Holy Spirit is causing David to use that word and have it recorded for us this evening. It is often good to stop and look at one of the descriptive words of God, or to look at an attribute or a character of God, because our view and understanding of God governs very much how we live and governs how we think of God and how we think about things in life. And it is vital that we know the things that God wants us to know about himself. And in one sense, we could say, when we preach about God the Father, Son or Holy Spirit, when we preach about an aspect of God, we are preaching the most relevant subject we can, because our thinking of the Godhead covers everything else that we think about. A few weeks ago, we were looking at something in the circle of Christian ethics, and we will do that again sometime. But if we're looking at the subject of Christian ethics, whether it's morality, or whether it's old age or new birth or whatever it is, our thinking on it will be governed by what we think of God and what we learn from him from Holy Scripture. And throughout Scripture, those who came to that deep and intimate knowledge of God, of who he is, were equipped for service. We could think of Isaiah, who had that great day there when in the temple there was the presence of God and there was a seraphim who cried, "Holy, holy, holy." He had for that little while a great glimpse of the glory and power and the majesty of God and what an impact it had upon him. We think of Moses. Moses was a greatly blessed man. Moses' preacher was Jehovah himself. And we have a little portion of Scripture where God himself is preaching about himself. Chapter 34 of Exodus, it says, "The Lord, verse 5, descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. And Jehovah proclaimed the name of the Lord, of Jehovah. And the Lord passed by before Moses, and this is what he proclaimed: Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head," just like these people in the temple, "and he bowed his head to the earth, and he worshipped." And so every instant that I can see in Scripture where this great revelation is given, and can there be a greater one than God himself talking about his own attributes, that it had this tremendous impact, that people became and were encouraged, as it were, to be more holy and to be equipped for service for him. So I want us then to have a look at this majesty tonight. And the first thing I want you to notice is the majesty of God in his person. The majesty of God in his person. If you read biographies of previous kings and queens, the thing that comes out very much, of course, is that they wanted and they merited to a certain extent the fact that people would give them that reverence and call them your majesty. That would come out, no doubt, in all of them. But what doesn't come out in all of them is a good character. There are some that were tyrants. There were some that just wanted to rule and put everyone down. And then there were those who tried to have that common touch, as it were, with the people. The majesty of God in his person. Our God is not simply a tyrant. Our God is just not something to be reckoned with. People around the world often use the name of God, don't they? But sadly, mostly use it as a swear word. They sometimes use adjectives to describe him, but again, they're often derogatory. One of the words that are rarely used is that word majesty. And that word majesty is one of those words that sets him apart. As our queen is set apart from everyone else by the fact that we would come and say, "Your majesty." And so our God is set apart, not just because we refer to him as being majestic, but because of his Godhead. But he uses this word majesty to help us to understand some of the awe in which we should hold him, as well as him being our friend and our saviour and our brother. We do need sometimes to get that higher and more majestic view of our God. This is something that overarches all of these different issues that we have to face. The Hebrew word for majesty that's used usually in Scripture is, or could be translated, greatness. Greatness. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, it says in our text tonight. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. So what's the difference there between majesty, which means greatness, and the word greatness that's been given elsewhere in the verse to describe God? Well, in Scripture, majesty is used, yes, to express the thought of greatness, but it's used to express the thought of greatness that belongs alone unto God. We can't use this word in the sense that it's used in Scripture for others. We read in the psalmist that the Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. And again, the psalmist says, I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty. The greatness, the majesty that belongs to God alone. When we use the word majesty in human terms, we don't just mean that a king or queen is majestic in their walk or speech, but we refer to it in the sense that they are, or supposed to be, majestic in all that they do. We would expect in some way that if we sat down and spoke with the Queen, that there would be that common touch, that she would treat us, as it were, that we would converse on something that we had common ground. But we would perhaps all the time be expecting her to be something a little different to others. Whether she is or not, I don't know. But when we think of the Lord, when we think of his majesty, this is a characteristic, a descriptive word that overarches all that he is. He is through and through majestic in all his ways. He is not majestic in the sense that we only think of the Queen. We think of her with a crown, and we think perhaps when she opens Parliament she has all her robes on and wears many jewels, and we think, well, there's her majesty, and what a sight that is for one way or the other. But when we come to our God, we find that he is majestic in all his ways. His greatness, his majesty is past finding out. But we have to remember that as great and holy and majestic as our God is, he is the one that we may know in person. In person. He speaks to us as such. He is not unapproachable as earthly royalty. I suspect it's been quite often very difficult down through the years to speak to royalty. Remember in years past when there was no newspapers and there was no television or radio, there would have been people in our land who never saw the king or queen, didn't know what they looked like unless they saw some kind of rough painting, and unlikely that they would see that. And if the king or queen was passing by, it would be a once in a lifetime experience. They would look upon the king and queen in ages past as someone who was virtually unapproachable. And I suppose today, because of terrorism and security, we've almost turned full circle. That you cannot go to Buckingham Palace and knock on the door and say, well, I've come to have a chat with the Queen. It would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? She is not approachable in that way. But our God is. Although he is majestic, we may come and find he is majestic in his person. We may come and speak with him. And God reveals himself so often in Scripture using that personal pronoun. That he relates to us on earthly terms that we may understand and feel. So he says in Genesis, for example, let us make man in our image. The triune God is speaking in human terms in that sense. We find that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Yes, he was majestic in all that he did there, but when Adam met God in the cool of the day, there was a relationship. There was a Adam was speaking to someone who had a personality, if I can say that with respect. He speaks in Scripture of being our Father, of being our friend. In all these descriptions and relationships, he is the majesty. God isn't an abstract concept, is he? People sometimes say, well, I don't know that I believe in the God that you do or the God of the Bible, but I think there's some greater force out there. We don't come to a greater force. We come to a personal God. We come to one who can be known and can even be seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim Packer, writing on this passage, reminds us, he says, these things remind us that God is not a mere cosmic principle. He is not impersonal and indifferent, but is a living person, thinking, feeling, active, approving of good and disapproving of evil, and interested in his creatures all the time. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty, but he is concerned with the things that we're concerned in. And wherever we look in Scripture, if we look carefully and think, we see his majesty. We've just come through Advent. We sing in one of the hymns, don't we? Born in a manger to sorrow and shame. But as we gaze by faith into that manger, as we read the sacred pages about his birth, we see there is a majesty there. The wise men saw it, didn't they? When they came and they offered their gifts, they came and worshipped him as a king. They nailed him to a cross of wood, didn't they? And left him to die. In human terms, that is an awful sight to see someone upon a tree. Cursed is he that hangeth upon the tree. And yet, as by faith we see him on the tree, we don't, as it were, bask in those sufferings. But as we see him by faith on the tree, we do realise that he's in our place. And we see something majestic even in that scene. Perhaps walking in the garden after the resurrection, when we read the scriptures of how he appeared to the women in the garden, and how he met the disciples, and how the message was sent, go tell my disciples and Peter. We can say again, thine, O Lord, is the majesty. Wherever we look, we find our Saviour stamped, as it were, with this majestic characteristic. Secondly, not only is he majestic in his person, but he is the majesty of God we see here in the world. The majesty of God in the world. You know, as Christians, we see the handiwork of God in so many different places. We mentioned the flowers this morning, the trees, and whether there's leaves on the trees or flowers on the plants, we still see the hand of God there. We look up into the stars, and the scripture told us to do that. And he brings them out, and he knows them all by name. We know also that he moves in the hearts of kings. And perhaps we don't see that so much as, or it doesn't appear so much to us, as he moves publicly in that way. But the world will see that in the future. We'll come to that in a moment. However, Isaiah brings out the majesty of God in relation to the world in very vivid terms. In very big terms. Sometimes we mind down, as it were, and we think of ourselves, as I was talking to the children this morning, he careth for us, and that is true. But sometimes we have to stand right back, and God reminds us that although he cares for you as an individual, he is also caring for all those things that he has created. And Isaiah was writing to a people who were, in the main, spiritually despondent. For a long time, things had been against them. And some who knew the Lord just wondered whether there would ever be a time of blessing again for them. Would the tide ever turn, as it were? Would God ever turn again towards them and really bless them? And sometimes perhaps we could be forgiven for thinking in the same way. Those of you perhaps who take the Day One magazine, I got mine this week, and you open the front page and inside there are the quotes from the various prime ministers of their comments on the Lord's Day. And all of them, they're going back, I think the last comment they have is of Churchill, but all of those that are quoted there, they not only say, oh, it's a good idea to keep Sunday, that the quotes that we find there are things like, that it is the greatest asset this nation has. Can you imagine our Prime Minister or even potential Prime Ministers saying that the Lord's Day is potentially one of the greatest assets that we have? I don't think so. When we read of such things, again, I told you I'm reading through the biography of the Queen Mother. I told you it's a thick book. I'll be quoting this book for weeks to come, about halfway through. When you read of some of the letters that she wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, to the Prime Ministers and the meetings she had, whether she was a Christian or not, I reserve judgment. I read the rest of the book yet. But she is writing all the time as a Christian, certainly. She's upholding the Lord's Day. She's upholding the Christian values. She's upholding the scriptures. She's quoting the Psalms, and the Prime Ministers, etc., are writing back and engaging in what appears to be a Christian ongoing conversation about these things. And she is finding great succour in the scriptures. And here we are today, where the three proponents that would be Prime Minister say little things to encourage us, like they may encourage the faith schools, or they may encourage something else that we might find favourable. But the other side of the coin is that they are advancing together tremendously through the immoral stance that our land now takes. We are in a very different age than to our forefathers. And so here, these people in Isaiah's day, they were despondent. They wondered if ever they would know that better day again. And the remedy the Lord applies for them here is to show them his majesty and his greatness. And one of the things we have to remember is, however despondent we might get, whatever acts of Parliament may go through that we don't like, that our God is just the same. When we think of those people in North Korea today, probably the most persecuted land, where it is illegal just to possess a Bible, and if you're taken away, it may well be your whole family's taken away, even your parents be taken away, and you're stuck somewhere in a remote prison camp somewhere, you're underfed, you're overworked, there is no notion that you'll ever escape again. When those people, according to their testimonies, realise the greatness of God, when they realise that they are there for a purpose, then there comes some purpose to their hearts as to why they're there, and they realise that they are only here for a short while, but soon they will be above, and they will see the King in all his glory. And Isaiah, writing to encourage such a people, he says, first of all, he shows us things that God has done. We need to be reminded about what God has done. And in verse 12 of our reading, he says, "Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's meted out the heavens with the span? Who comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Who weighed the mountains in the scales?" It's a great picture, isn't it? To think of God weighing the mountains. We know it's only an illustration, but he created, he decided in that instant as he spoke the words, how things should be set out in all the world. Only I can do these things. Only God can do them. Doesn't it make people look small when we think of the scratching about and the attacks on Christians and our theology and all of this, when we read, we open this page and we see what God has done. He shows his majesty in what he's done. He shows his majesty over the nations. Verse 15, he says, "Behold the nations." Look at the nations, he says. They are a drop of a bucket. We think of the greatness of some of the lands around us. We think of America, we think of the re-emergence perhaps of Russia, we think of some of the states in the Middle East. They're all kind of applying for position, aren't they? God says they're a drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. What about that then? The little balance where you're measuring perhaps a little bit of a mustard seed or something, and it just goes in as dust and a seed, and God says there they are as the small dust of the balance. "Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Someone sent me an email this week. "Whose house is this?" And it took you through these pictures. You think, "Well, that's a nice house." Then you think, "Well, I don't quite like the decor there, but it was gilt. It was vast. It was perfect. I don't think there'd be any dust on the pictures there." It took you from room to room. It took you to the bathroom, and you think, "My, you'd never want for a wash again there." And it took you through all of this. Then at the bottom, it told you it belonged to Mr. Mugabe, the president of Zimbabwe. And there's a man who is in such opulence, and I believe the man who rules over North Korea will be the same. And many leaders of nations, many that we don't know about perhaps, they live in such opulence. They think they are the greatest. They hang on to power. They want respect. But the scripture says they are before him as nothing. They think they are everything. Shows his majesty over the nations. He shows his majesty over the world. Verse 22 of Isaiah 40, "Is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth? The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain. He spreads them out as a tent to dwell in." Lovely picture language he gives us here that we might understand his majestic power. They are as grasshoppers. Well, praise God, we might be as grasshoppers, but those of his dear people, Lord, we are blessed indeed. But he has majesty and power over the world. And then he shows his majesty over people, doesn't he? Verse 23, "That brings the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." Those who wield great power as individuals. Perhaps some of them we don't know what power they do wield. But he tells us there that he brings them to nothing. Just look back a few years. Do you remember Kosygin? Older ones will, but we have to scratch our heads and think, well, how long ago was that? Do you remember President Ford? Do you remember Mao in China? A few years ago, they would be the names on our lips. They were always on the front of the newspaper. President Ford was doing all the things that America did. Mao was there with his revolution and all the things that were happening in the vast country of China. Kosygin, of course, was stamping his fist on the table in Russia, and we got the Cold War and all this was going. Where are they now? Gone. They've gone. He bringeth the princes to nothing. What an illustration. Just go back those few years. They're gone. We hardly remember their names anymore. We have new names. In a few years, our children will say, well, who were they? They've gone too. He then says, look up at the stars. Not one faileth. The majesty of God in the world. And then he uses to confound those who say that the Lord has passed them by. He says in verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over? Why do people complain? Why do people say, well, God hasn't done this for me or whatever? This is our God. If he does all of this, will he not remember his people? Of course he will. God is so majestic and great over all these things, but when we think of his love for his people, then, as I said this morning, he marks the sparrow's fall and he careth for you in all his majestic greatness. The majesty of God then in his person, the majesty of God in the world, and finally, the majesty of God seen in the future. You know, in many ways, the majesty of God is currently only seen, as it were, by the Lord's people. If we go out and start talking of the Christian faith and we talk of the majesty and the greatness of God, most people will just kind of make a funny face at us perhaps and move on. You can talk about God if you want to, but that he is a great God and majestic. They don't know these things. John wrote of that day in Revelations 1 and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. His majesty will be seen in the future by people now who, as it were, spit in the face of our God. Those who are trying to pass this legislation, various legislations that come against the Lord's people. The president there of North Korea. These people, they will see him in all his majesty. Zechariah saw the day and he put it this way, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. That's a good text to preach in front of the Archbishop of Canterbury and all these people who tell us that we should now have multi-faith, isn't it? When the king shall come, the king, there will be one Lord and his name one. There'll be no multi-faith in glory. And John, he sees more in Revelations 4. He says, I saw a throne, and one sat on the throne, and round about the throne were 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And they fell down before him that sat on the throne, and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour, or the word there is majesty and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What a great finality, as it were, that God did create all things for his pleasure. And sin entered in, the devil entered in, and we have all these things through Scripture. And God, knowing before the foundation of the world that this had to be done, we have the preservation of the line of David, we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to procure the salvation for his people. We have all that that's gone on in the New Testament, the founding of the church. We have all the struggles that the church has had, and the Lord has promised to be with us day by day. But there is a culmination, that Christ came and died for sinners, that we might one day know that he has created all things, and finally, as it were, all things will return unto him, and all will praise him and give him the glory that is his due. And everyone will have to give an account. He will be clothed in majesty. All will see him in all his majesty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The majesty of God in his person, the majesty of God in the world, the majesty of God in the future. What shall we do with this? Well, let the Lord's people walk worthy. Let's walk worthy in that the Lord grants us a measure of this majesty. You say, well, how can that be? How can that be? Psalm 149, verse 9, the psalmist is writing about future judgment. And he says that the Lord would come to execute upon kings and nobles the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. We have a measure of honour. If you are a son and daughter of the living God, then there is something majestic about you. No, we're not as majestic as God. We don't have the attributes of God. But he shares this with us. If you were to go and speak to the children of the Queen, they share something of that majesty. Maybe they think they share something of the majesty. You know what I'm trying to say here. And if you are a son and daughter of the living God, then you have this honour. The word honour there could have been translated majesty. This majesty have all his saints. All that we might walk worthy of that then. That we've been taken into the palace. We've been made sons and daughters of the King of Kings. But also we should look to him for strength. This majesty, this power, this greatness is our God. He doesn't keep all this to himself. It is there for us. We read in Isaiah 40. Let me read verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? For he giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might. He increases our strength. The youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Whatever strength you need, you may receive that of our God. But there is more. If we don't know him as our Saviour, then the Lord says we are without strength. Without strength. And so we need to come to him for that strength. We would ask what we're depending on then for that spiritual strength, for our salvation. It cannot be our baptism or our confirmation or our attendance or anything else at all. Simply that which we receive of the Lord. Well, there we are. May the Lord help us. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Amen.